Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Paul could have had a very negative identity, a very negative self-image. This is something that plagues a lot of believers, is a negative self-image. And usually that negative self-image is established from some sort of experiences. But Paul did not have a negative self-image. He very well could have, because Paul was a powerful persecutor of Christians. He threw many Christians into jail because of their faith, and he probably had a number of Christians killed because of their faith. So Paul could have had this very negative identity, but he didn't. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He recognized that prior to salvation, that was gone. That was not what he was. That was not who he was. And it's not that he changed. It's that he was made new. We don't try to change. We are made new. One of the strangest things is when somebody is born again, they have been made new by Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and yet they try to change. But they've already been made new. They strive against the old sin nature when there's no need to. They've already been made new. Yes, they have a sin nature, but we don't need to strive against it. We receive what we need from the Word of God and from the love of God, and it takes it away from us. It pushes it to the side. You can't lose it, but you don't have to live under its influence either. Well, that's easy. It's a lot easier, and it's a lot more comfortable than living under the old sin nature. That takes a lot of effort. That'll wear you out. But keeping yourself in the love of God and drawing near to the Word of God, that's easy. That takes very little effort. That is a light burden. And then the result is that the old sin nature doesn't bother you. It doesn't hinder you. It doesn't affect you. You still have it. It's in your DNA. But you don't have to live in it. Paul didn't live in his old sin nature here. Paul said, I could. I'm the least of the apostles. They say, I'm the least worthy. There's nothing in my natural person, nothing about the way that I am, who I am. Nothing, literally nothing about him. Paul had a serious speech impediment. History shows us he had a high, squeaky voice and a stutter. That's tough to speak when you have a stutter. That's hard enough. But a very difficult voice to listen to on top of that. He said, I have nothing naturally in me that would make me an apostle. But I am what I am by the grace of God, and God's grace was not in vain. God's grace was not an empty thing to me. God's grace was not ineffective. God's grace made him into the greatest of the apostles. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. This guy was pretty amazing. He was what he was by the grace of God. That was his identity. Paul possessed a grace identity. Paul possessed a grace identity. Identity gives a lot of people a lot of problems. Sometimes people can't overcome weaknesses because of their identity, not because of their desire, but because of their identity, not even because of their emotions, but their identity. Their identity becomes a real challenge to them. A lot of people can't let things go, not because of a lack of doctrine, not because of the emotional impact, but because of their identity. In 1 Samuel 9:19, Saul was chosen by God to be the first king of Israel, and Samuel was sent to tell him this. And Samuel answered Saul, he said, "I am a seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today." A seer is an old-style prophet. They used to call them seers before they called them prophets, because God would frequently speak to those people in dreams. This was before the Word of God was complete. And when there wasn't much scripture to go by, God often spoke to people in dreams. Nowadays, for those of us who are Christians, yes, dreams are possible. God can speak in dreams. But if you have doctrine, God will usually speak to you through doctrine by the Holy Spirit. But there's a lot of people, for example, in the Muslim world where they don't have the Word of God, where they don't have the Bible, and God speaks to them about Christ in dreams. Many Muslims have come to Christ because God spoke to them in dreams. Well, these early prophets, that's how God would speak to them. And so they called them seers. They would see God in dreams. So he says, "I am a seer. Go before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart." Then in verse 21, "Now Saul knew who Samuel was. In those days, the prophets or the seers were really the ones who were in charge. They were the real de facto government. So Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?'" Now, sometimes people look at this passage and they say, he was humble here. He was humble here. And later on, Samuel said to him, "When you were small in your eyes, God did all these things for you." But he wasn't actually referring to humility. This is not humility. It looks like humility, but this is not humility. This is iniquity. Because he's talking to the man of God, delivering him a message from God, and he's looking at himself. That's not humility. That's iniquity. Now, be careful that you do not confuse humility. Humility is not the same as iniquity. Humility is not that you think you're nothing. That's not humility. That's iniquity. God defines who you are. How do you say you're nothing? That's iniquity. That's not humility. He wasn't being humble here. He thought he was. Other people may think he was. But this was iniquity. On the other hand, in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 42, when David went against Goliath, the Philistine looked and saw David and disdained him. He couldn't stand, he thought, what a runt. For he was but a youth, he was only 15, and ruddy, which means he was red-haired. He was a pretty boy and handsome in appearance. So here's this red-haired little pretty boy. And he wasn't a big guy. He was a 15-year-old red-headed pretty boy. Now, Goliath was exactly 9 feet tall. So here is this veteran soldier, giant. He was from the descendants of the giants. There used to be people, we have their skeletons, archaeologists have found them, that were upwards of 13 feet tall. This was the race of giants. The fact that people are not that tall today means absolutely nothing. Just the genetics have been wiped out for that to happen. But that means nothing. So there were these really tall people. Goliath was one of their descendants. He was 9 feet tall. He was extremely strong. He was a very skilled soldier and he was very dangerous. That's why the Israeli army was afraid of this guy, because he had a reputation. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Remember, what he came to him with was not a sword. Saul offered him a sword. He offered him armor. David tried it on. He said, "This is too big for me. I can't use this. I'll get killed with this." David took what he knew. He took 5 stones out of a river, out of a creek. And he picked out these 5 stones. And that's what he was going to face this powerful soldier with. "So am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now in verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistines, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head.'" Now imagine what that sounded like to Goliath. 15-year-old pretty boy with some rocks, saying to this giant, veteran soldier, strong as can be. I mean, he was having a javelin that was extremely heavy. You're talking well over 100 pounds with that javelin. It was extremely heavy. And that was a javelin. He threw that thing. Can you imagine what he thought when he saw him? And then can you imagine what he thought when David answered like him? You see, this was about identity. Goliath had a puffed up identity because of his size and because of his skill. Never let something like that, your skill, your ability, whatever, never let that become your identity. David also had an identity. David's identity was sourced in God's faithfulness. God had always been faithful to David. David had a history of God's faithfulness. God came through for David when he met a lion, and David killed the lion. Well, a 15-year-old kid is not just going to kill a lion. God came through for him, though, and he gave him that ability. He met a bear. A 15-year-old kid will not just kill a bear. David killed a bear. God came through for him. He had that ability. David had experience with God, and that experience with God's faithfulness became David's identity. Goliath had an identity that was based in himself. That identity failed him. Saul had an identity that was based in himself. That identity failed him. David had an identity that was sourced in God. That identity did not fail him. That identity sustained him his entire life. That identity sustained him when he failed. He killed a man to cover up an affair with his wife. He got her pregnant. Well, that's pretty darn bad. That's about as bad as you can go. And yet, his identity sustained him. He said 26 times in Psalm 136, "God's mercy endures forever." That was the identity. God's mercy endures forever. It doesn't even matter what failure I've had. God's mercy endures forever. Why? Because God is faithful to me. God loves me. He's faithful to me. He takes care of me. He provides for me. Therein is my identity. He accepts me as I am. I may be a train wreck, but I'm God's train wreck. That's my identity. Failure does not produce an identity. Other people, you cannot take your identity from them. Situations, what you can do, what you have, that must never be your identity. It will not sustain you. It will fail you in the end. God's faithfulness, that will not fail you. God's love, that will not fail you. God's word, that will not fail you. That's where your identity is found. In 1 Samuel 18, in verse 7, Saul and his army, and David was one of the generals in his army, they went out to battle. And Saul had a good day in battle. But David had a much better day. And when they returned, the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Really? Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. He no longer trusted him. He didn't trust him because David wasn't faithful. He didn't trust him because David had some negative, underlying, whatever, hidden motive. David was there to serve his king. He didn't trust him because he had a poor identity. He derived his identity from what people said of him. Now, Saul's problems came because his identity was born in iniquity, in self-orientation. So when somebody did not meet his desired admiration, his identity suffered. When my identity is born in something other than God's faithfulness, God's word, God's love, any of that, when it's born in anything of me, I'm going to have problems. And I'm going to rely on one of two things. I'm going to rely either on other people to reinforce my identity. And if they reinforce it, I'll be doing well. If they don't reinforce it, that's going to be a real challenge to me. I will have a very difficult time with that one. Or I will rely on some form of self-righteousness. In any case, it's an identity born in iniquity. It's either going to be my self-righteousness or it's going to be my ego that feeds my identity. Now, a person who's self-righteous will often become very religious if they're a believer. But even if they're not a believer, they can still become very self-righteous. That's an expression of iniquity. Their self-righteousness is, well, I know I'm right. I've got the truth. I've got a handle on it. I know what I'm doing. You see it a lot with athletes. They don't even realize it's self-righteousness, but it is. You get some athlete. Sometimes you see it with very rich people for the same reason, except not the athletics, the money. And all of a sudden, their opinion, celebrities are another one, their opinion becomes very valuable because they can throw a ball. And if you can throw a ball, that gives you all kinds of understanding about all kinds of things. My political viewpoints are very important because I can throw a ball. What I think about how the world should run is very important because I can throw a ball. You see how stupid it is? Actors do this all the time. They're really obnoxious with this. I can read lines that other people have written. So my opinion is very important, but I can read them in a way that's convincing. Now, you didn't write the lines in most cases. You're just reading something somebody else has written for you, but that gives you great importance and great merit, and people should take you very seriously in your opinions, because after all, you read well. See how stupid it is? But yet this becomes people's identity, and it's born in some form of self-righteousness based on nothing, iniquity, self-orientation. That's not an identity. It can make you look like an idiot, but it'll never give you wisdom. Have an identity that is born in the right source. It's very important to develop that. Have an identity that is born in the right source. Because if you don't, you will have all kinds of problems. In Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. This was a really interesting thing for the apostle to confess. In my flesh, there's nothing that's of any worth, of any merit, of any significance, of any importance. Nothing good. Nothing at all is good. Nothing. That is extremely important. If I can accept that in me there's no good thing, that frees my identity. And then I can accept by grace what God gives me. And it allows me to live in the newness of life. Because my identity is no longer sourced in me. If I think there's something good in me, that's going to be my identity and that's what I have to maintain. But I can't. Because reality is that in me, that is in my flesh, in my old sin nature, there's nothing good. The only good thing in us is the Holy Spirit. And apart from that, it's nothing. There's nothing good. I don't have to live by that. I don't have to try to perform an identity. I don't have to pretend. I can be completely set free from any pretending whatsoever because my identity does not come from me. Now, I'm not saying that we embrace the old sin nature. That's something in me that's no good. That's still a wrong identity. What I am saying is we don't have to perform anything for God or anything to have the right identity. And the sooner that I accept that in me there's no good thing, the sooner my identity gets freed up for a real identity, for a real source that will give me a very healthy identity, a very healthy self-image. Your self-image is your identity, by the way. So many believers have a bad self-image. That's because you're trying to use something in you as a source, and you can't find it. Well, you don't have to. Accept it, that in you there is no good thing. Accept it. It's very liberating, and it gives you the ability, it frees you up to live with God. It frees you up for the right identity or the right self-image. It frees you up for that newness quality of life. It frees you from all kinds of burdens, from all kinds of bondage, because it's not in you. So don't try. You don't have to. God does it for you. You don't have to try. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now this is a done deal. This is not something you have to produce. This has already taken place. I have been crucified with Christ. Historical reality. I have been crucified with Christ. When I was crucified with Christ, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, I became one person with Him. That's where we became His body. I have been crucified with Christ. I've become His body. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I don't have to try. Christ is doing the living. Now, if I try, then I'm relying on something that I don't possess. I'm trying to find something good in me, something that'll sustain me in and of myself, but I can't find it. That's why so many people who have an identity based in themselves eventually end up doing things to distract themselves. Escapism. They're trying to escape their own identity in many cases. They're trying to escape the fact that they don't have anything. Because they're trying to produce something and it's very exhausting. But you don't have anything. So what are you going to produce? It's like trying to build a house with no materials. Wishful thinking is not going to do it. Christ is the one that's living in you. You are right now living the life of Christ. Now you may be experiencing that or you may not be experiencing that. But as far as God goes, that's the only life you have. And so I want to experience living the life of Christ, which is much better than living the life of the old sin nature. Now, I've already been made one person with Him, so living His life is not something I have to achieve. It's already happening. I just have to get my mind around this reality to experience it. Then it continues, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Many translations say "in." It's not "in," it's "of." Some commentators will even say, it's not His faith. He's not the one who possesses the faith. You are. So you have it in Christ. No, if you're living a faith in Christ, you're not going anywhere. Why? Your faith. Your source. Faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God in Romans 10:17. It's His Word. It's His mind. It's His faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So what do I have here? I have the life of God and I have the love of God. That's what it means to enter a cross. I have the life of God and I have the love of God. Now, God's standard for righteousness, and this is one of the problems with identity. The wrong identity will give you the wrong standards. Because you have to maintain that identity. What are you going to maintain it by? You need a standard. There are two types of standards that people want. Righteousness and justification. Those are the two things that we need. Righteousness and justification. My self-righteousness, my performance, my religious observations, they mean nothing. But people try to use those as their standard of righteousness. The Word of God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," does it not? Yes, do you know what that means? Apparently you don't. Well, be righteous. No. God is holy. And you know what? 1 John 4:16, God is love. His holiness is reflected in His love. When He says, "Be holy, for I am holy," He says, "Love, for I love." Love fulfills the law. Love fulfills your standards of holiness right there. It's love. And so, where does my righteousness then come from? God's standard of righteousness is the cross. Because the cross is where our relationship with Him comes from. That's our righteousness. Remember, righteousness is not merely right standing with God. Righteousness is the relationship that you have with God that brings you into right standing with God. The cross is that relationship. His life in you is that relationship. His love in you is that relationship. There's your righteousness. It's not you. It's the cross. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross. Why? So you would have a relationship. How do I follow someone whom I have no relationship with? In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, that's where you become one person with Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are the new creation. Why? What happened that you're new? You became one person with Christ. Romans 5:8, sunesthesin. It says there that God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commends, sometimes you see the translation demonstrate. That's not demonstrate. The word sunesthesin in this passage means that God takes two things and makes them into one thing. Two pieces become one piece. Well, that's what God did with His love in us. There was us, there was Christ, now it's the one new man. One thing. There's my identity. There's my relationship. So my identity comes from my relationship with God. That relationship is that I'm one person with Him. And sin cannot hinder that because the blood of Christ in Hebrews 4:19 cleanses my conscience of my sin. Therein is my relationship. There's no hindrance. There's no sin to tarnish my identity. The blood of Christ cleanses my conscience of sin. So I can have a pure identity. Then in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Justified by His grace. Justified means literally to be made innocent. You're made innocent. Some people say, well, you're not innocent, you're just not guilty. No, that's a distinction with no difference. You are innocent. How can you be innocent? By His blood. It's a gift of grace. By His blood you're innocent. What does that mean? Well, first of all, propitiation, there's an interesting word. Propitiation means that what Christ accomplished satisfied the Father. But in the New Testament, that same word, it's helisterion in the Greek. It means mercy seat. The mercy seat is your seat. The throne of grace is His seat. The mercy seat is yours. In Leviticus 16:14 to 15, when the priests in the temple and prior to that in the tabernacle, when they went into the Holy of Holies, they would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat, and then they would sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. That means that you approach by the blood, and you are taken care of by the blood. You're cleansed by the blood. The blood in Romans 1:17 removes your sins, and Psalm 103:12 from time. Of course you're innocent. Oh, but I remember when I sinned, but the blood made you innocent. The blood didn't take away the fact that you sinned from your conscience, apparently, but it did take it out of time, but it can, in Hebrews 9:14, take it out of your conscience by faith also. You sinned. Now, I'm not saying you're not a sinner. Absolutely you are. And yes, you do have a whole sin nature. But there is no sin on your record because the blood removed it from time, and so you are in fact innocent. We are innocent sinners. That's what we are. We are innocent sinners. Imperfect in every way, cleansed by the blood, and therefore without a spot of sin. That is our justification. My righteousness with God, that is to say, my relationship that puts me in right standing with Him, and the innocence that I possess, not by my perfection, but because of the blood of Christ, that gives me the reality of who I am. You are not your sin, nor are you your failure, nor are you your weakness, nor are you anything other than the beloved of God. You are the body of Christ, the one new man, the one who is one with the Savior, one person with Jesus. That's you. That's your identity. That's an identity born of grace. That's a cross identity. That's our identity. That's who we actually are. We receive this. We receive this by faith, and it becomes our standard, and that standard defines us, and it defines our identity. It defines everything about us. We receive it by faith. You can't say, I'm whatever it is. No, you're really not. Well, I'm whatever my name is. Your name is not your identity. Your identity is one new man. Sit right there. Your identity is the beloved of God. Your identity is the child of the Most High God, the King of Kings. Well, you're His kid. That's who you are. You are the bride of Christ. That's who you are. You are the recipient of God's internal promises. That's who you are. You are the one that God will always be faithful to. That's who you are. You are not anything about you. You're not less than or more than. You are grace applied. That's who you are. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.